grace to abound as we grow in grace and knowledge of you. O Lord, may we indeed know you more fully to make you more fully known to others, our loved ones, our friends. We thank you, Father, for the visitors who are here with us this morning. We ask for your blessings upon them. Lord, bless them richly and deeply in your grace and the fellowship of the saints. Father, we pray for our missionaries too. We thank you for each and every one of them. We pray for your strength to be their portion each day. Lord, whatever challenges that they face, we realize that it's a spiritual battle both here and there. We pray, Father, for victory for them, that victory that we already have in you, Lord Jesus. May they experience that victory as they see men and women and boys and girls coming to a saving relationship with you, Lord Jesus. May they rejoice together with the angels in glory for every soul that is saved and snatched from the fires of hell. Oh, Father, we thank you. Thank you for that gospel work in our lives, lives of our loved ones. But Lord, we also acknowledge before you, every one of us here in this auditorium have unsaved loved ones. Lord, we're asking for your Holy Spirit's work in their hearts and lives, that you would draw them to yourself. Thank you, Father, for each one here. May you be pleased in what we receive from you and give freely to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians. I'm sure I'm right on track here. Oh, yeah. While you're turning to Ephesians, I want you to be thinking about what you're going to say to the person you're going to greet in just about 2 minutes. Okay? Think about what you're going to be saying to the person you're sitting next to or in front of or behind. What you're going to say to them as we all stand up right now and greet one another. Have you been reading the Word of God this summer? I pray you have. I know that many of our folk are away right now on vacation, and we do pray for them as well. But as we spend some time alone on vacation, we're never alone from the Lord. And if you had some time to get into God's Word, Ephesians is a great book to get into for the summer reading. Here we're looking at just, excuse me, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through, actually through 16. It's a two-part message. The first part is living a life worthy of your calling. First part is a commitment to unity. But and just remember, before we start, by way of preface and announcement, please, Friendship Sunday is only 2 weeks away. Isn't that great? Are you excited? I am. I really am. We've got letters going out. We've got postcards going out for the Sunday school classes. And we're going to see the Lord work like we did in March, and how God was working. And that's a great opportunity to see the church doing what the church was created to do. And what's the church created to do? Bring other people to Jesus, right? Amen, yeah. And so we're going to have a great time together just doing what the church is meant to do. But here in your outline before you, living a life worthy of our calling, I have a quotation here from actually Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. This is from the Message translation or version. Through followers of Jesus, like yourselves, gathered in churches like we are right now today, this extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and talked about even among the angels. All this is proceeding along the lines planned all along by God and then executed in Christ Jesus. The same thing that he says here in the NIV, where it says, you know, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'm saying essentially the same thing. What is he saying? God has a plan. And that plan of salvation and transformation of a life, and not only a life, because when the gospel enters into a family unit, you have seen, and I have seen too, marriage is literally transformed by the grace of God because of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And isn't it great when you see a husband and wife coming to know Jesus Christ and all of a sudden their marriage is transformed and really truly becomes that grace covenant with God. But not only does it affect, if you will, a marriage, but it also affects a family, so we can see indeed how the gospel truly is the power of God unto salvation and transformation of lives. And that's the plan that he's talking about. That's why in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he details that wonderful plan of the gospel. And that wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 2, for you are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And that's how every one of us have come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's how every one of us have had that beginning work and the continuing work of that transformation of our lives by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so those first three chapters, he details and wonderfully presents the gospel. Because Paul wanted to be sure that the recipients, a church of Christians, yes, followers of Christ, understood that the gospel doesn't just stop when they're converted. It continues to work in our lives. It continues to work in the church. And so chapters 4 through 6 also shows in a very, very practical and pragmatic way how the gospel works, in how it unfolds in the transformation of our lives as a church, and the unity that we have in the body of Christ, in Christ Jesus. And so he begins with the first part of this pragmatic section, if you will, taking the gospel principles and putting them into action from chapters 4 to 6. He begins with unity. Why does Paul do that? I mean, don't you think he could have saved the unity thing for maybe at the end? And oh, by the way, God really wants you to all be one. Not really. Paul did that because this is on God's heart. Now, I don't know what's on your heart. And you don't know what's on my heart. But I can tell you right now what's on Jesus' heart. And that's a good thing to know. What's on the heart of our Lord. Turn with me. Put a marker in Ephesians chapter 4. And turn with me to John chapter 17. And this gives us reason. This gives us the rationale why God put this first in the pragmatic, the practical application of the gospel. John chapter 17. This is truly the Lord's Prayer here. I know we went through the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, Matthew 6, about 2 months ago. But here's the Lord's Prayer, and I want you to take a look, if you will, in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Let's go to verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, the Lord is praying to the Father, but that they are still in the world, meaning the disciples who are now with him. Not just the 12, but all the others who for following him began to follow him. But they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be what? One, as we are one. And then if you will, turn over to verse 20. Verse 20. My prayer is not for them. So it's clear now in this priestly prayer of Jesus, he's also praying for you and I. And right now he's doing that. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Have you believed in him? Through the message of the gospel, have you? Well, this part of the prayer is really for you and I. And for all who are yet to believe in Jesus Christ, through their message, that all of them may be what? One. And then drop down, if you will, verse 20, 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one. In them, and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me. I'm sorry, let me repeat that again. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You see, right here in the heart of this prayer, Christ is praying for unity among his followers, among all Christians. And that's why it's so important. That's why really the practical working out of the gospel in your life, in my life, in the church, in your marriage, in my family, in your family. It begins with the grace of unity, unity in the Spirit. And that's why Paul, under guidance of the Holy Spirit, begins with unity. It's so important. Because if we are disunified in our marriages, if we're disunified in our family, we're not going to grow together, you know that. If we're disunified in the church family that we're a part of, we're not going to grow together. You know that. I know you know that. But most importantly, God knows that and wants to share with us. He wants to speak to us. He wants to instruct us of how we can have that unity. And so we have a number of verses there, but let's drop down to part one in your outline, our commitment to unity. Make every effort to keep, and this is a quotation from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's a command. That's in the imperative. And so he's saying, make every effort. Make it your goal for unity of the body of Christ. Make every effort to do that in the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. A little statement here, if you will. Take a look at that. We are all responsible for developing and maintaining a culture of shalom. And an environment of grace in the church. I use the word shalom here to make a contradistinction between the way peace is used in the world. And that's why the Lord says, I give you peace, not as the world gives peace. Remember that in John, after the resurrection? And not as the world gives peace. You see, the peace in the world is absence of all storms, absence of all upheaval, absence of all struggle. But we realize that's not peace. Because life is struggle, isn't it, for every one of us? Whatever that struggle may be, maybe it's a physical struggle, maybe it's a financial struggle, whatever trial the Lord has brought into our hearts, but yet we can still have that peace. And that's what that biblical term shalom means, especially in the Old Testament, as that same concept is brought into the peace in the New Testament. Shalom has that, if you will, that inner well-being, that inner spiritual health, that inner commitment and connection with God, that inner integrity of life. All of that defines the word shalom, or peace in the New Testament, the peace that only God can give. That's why it's referred to by Paul in Philippians, a peace beyond our comprehension. When we go through times of struggle, my prayer is that Bob and Judy Lawrence experience that peace that's beyond their comprehension as they face a real challenge right now. In Bob's fight with cancer, we have seen that in lives. We have experienced that in our own life, and you have experienced it too. But we are also, not only individually to experience, but we are also responsible to develop and maintain that shalom, that peace, and the environment of grace in the unity of the church. We are responsible for that. God will enable, but we are responsible. So let's take a look at this passage. Now I'm going to do something I've never done before. I'm going to ask you to do something backwards, okay? And we're going to start with part two instead of part one. Part two is the seven attributes of unity. Because unity must be based upon truth. Not upon hearsay. Not upon I think so. Not upon opinion. Not upon feelings, but unity in the body of Christ, the church, is founded upon truth. God's truth. Absolute truth. Truth revealed in His Word, and truth revealed in His Son, the living Word, Jesus Christ. And so it's so important that we see that when Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, is talking about having unity, that we are to develop, that we are to preserve, that we are to guard, making every effort, we have to understand, what is the foundation of that? What is the foundation of that? Because we realize that unity is so important in the church today. Let me give you a little story. A story I heard about a man who was shipwrecked. And he was on a desert island, and he was there by himself, all alone, for a long period of time. He had a forage for himself. And anything he had by way of shelter, he had to build for himself. Now, he was there for a number of years, and finally, some people got a clue that this guy was on an island, and so they went out to rescue him. So they went out to rescue him, and they got on the island, and they were just amazed of all the structures and that he had built. His own house was like a mansion. And then he built a building right next to the house, and he had a steeple on it. And then over there he had another fine-looking shelter, a house, a building. And so the group that wanted to rescue him, they said, oh, wow, you seem to have done pretty well for yourself. Huh? What's that house right? What's that? Well, that's my house. Wow, it looks like a mansion. Yep, it is. It's my mansion. Well, that looks like a church right next door to that house. Yep, it is. I built that. That's my church. Well, what's that other building over there? Just a few yards from that other with a steeple also. Oh, he says, that's my church, he says. Well, what happened? He says, well, you know, I had an argument in my first church, and so I quit that, and I joined the church over here. It's just a joke. It's just a story. But, you know, being just a story, a parable, it speaks so much of our culture, our church culture today. You know, if we don't get along, we're going to move on. And that's not Paul's or the Lord's desire. Okay? And so the reason for unity is based upon God's word and God's will. And hearing God's word, we see that commitment in the Christian life and in the church is based upon convictions of truth. Convictions of truth that don't change, that are really a foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ, not a sand, but a firm foundation. Let's take a look at the first one. Take a look as I read verses 5 through 7. See how many times, verse 4. 4 through 6. See how many times the word one comes up, okay? There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, and when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How many ones did you count? Seven, right? Yeah. Seven ones. First of all, one body. Make every effort through the unity of the Spirit through a bond of peace, that there is one body. He's talking about the church. There's really only one body of Christ, one church. We're looking at the universal church, but the universal church is comprised of, if you will, various local assemblies. But we are one body in Christ Jesus. The Diocletians there in Kalimantan, in West Cal, that are worshiping on this Lord's Day, you and I are worshiping together with them as members in the body of Christ. The believers there in Russia that are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, they are part of the same church. That's what he's talking about, the universal church. That we are made one. One way of salvation, one Lord, one gospel. There's only one way. Only one way to heaven. And Jesus Christ is that way. And yet we hear today, even amongst professing Christian churches, saying, well, you know, there could be another way. No. Jesus clearly said there in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. One church, one body of Christ. Now that's a foundational truth. And we need to know this because we not only need to have unity within the body of Christ here, but we also need to recognize that we can have unity, and we must have unity, with other portions of the body of Christ elsewhere. My daughter and granddaughter just got back from Ghana last week and on a mission trip there. And some of you have been on mission trips to Ecuador, to Brazil, and down south to New Orleans, and you saw portions of the body of Christ there working. Amen? We are one body in Christ Jesus, the body of Christ. One Spirit, one Holy Spirit, that's what he's talking about. Notice, if you will, in this passage from verses 4 through 5, all the members, the three members of the Trinity are recognized. The Lord himself, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. But here, as another foundational block of truth, one Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he's not a force, he's a person. Now, there are some cults that are saying, well, the Holy Spirit is not a person. You Christians, you believe in three gods. No, we believe in one God with three persons in that Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's called the Trinity. I don't fully understand it. But I know it's taught and it's presented in the Word of God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. But there's only one God in the triunity of the Godhead. As I say, there are our cults are saying, oh no, no they're not. The Unitarians say, no they're not, the Holy Spirit is just a force, an emotive force. Other cults are saying, he's just a force. No, he's a person. That's why Paul says, the unifying foundation of truth for believers to say, yes, we are one in Jesus Christ because there is one Holy Spirit. Not many Holy Spirits, but one. And he is God. And he's the one that has baptized us into the body of Christ, the church.
1 Corinthians chapter 12. He's the one who indwells every believer. He's the one that gives comfort and guidance and wisdom and instruction and illuminates the Word of God. The Paul says, one of the foundational blocks of truth, yes, there's one body, that's the church, body of Christ Jesus, and there is one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. Not many, but one. And He is God. But let's go on. Because he's saying another block of truth, if you will, that defines our unity with others, even outside of this assembly, that claim to be born again believers. One hope. Now what is that hope? That hope is the completion of the gospel. And the completion of the gospel comes about when Jesus Christ returns. I believe that Jesus Christ is returning physically, bodily, in his resurrected body, because God's word teaches that. And that's a living hope. That's a blessed hope that Paul says. Turn with me to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1182. Titus, just before Hebrews, if you're in that neighborhood, just to kind of give you a hint, okay? Before Philemon and Hebrews. Okay, Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He's referring to that grace in a personification, in the personification of Jesus Christ. But notice it says, and it teaches us, now he's talking about that grace from Christ through to us that's working in our lives. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's our hope. Now, when Christ comes back, now maybe you and I will go to see him before he comes back. That may happen. I may die today. And I'll be in the presence, to be absent of the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And if you, like, join me, and we join the Lord up there, we're going to be coming back with him, Revelation chapter 19. And there's going to be a great resurrection of the believers. That is our blessed hope. That blessed hope centers on the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all that he brings with that. The power of the resurrection, his victory. The power of setting up a whole new kingdom here on earth. Sitting on David's throne. It's called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Our hope. We have that hope. And some people can say, well, you know, and some who say that they are Christians and say, well, you know, Christ doesn't have to come back bodily. He doesn't have to come back physically. He can just come back in his spirit. No, ain't going to happen. Christ said he will come back in his body, his resurrected body. The angels, when Christ was had disappeared and returned to heaven in the eyes of the apostles there in Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus, resurrected Jesus, physical Jesus, will come back. Yes. One body, one spirit, one hope. Do you have that hope? Now, along with that hope that we have in Christ Jesus, he gives us many other expectations too and blessings. We're not discounting those. But I think what Paul's focusing on here is that blessed hope, the ultimate hope and expectation you and I have. Jesus is coming back. Did you know that? Jesus is coming back. Let's go on. One Lord, that's Jesus Christ, is Lord. He's in charge. He's creator. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The Mormons say, no, he's just there's nothing unique about your Jesus Christ. Because if you're a good Mormon, you're going to be a God just like Jesus in another realm in the universe. No. No, Jesus Christ is unique because he is fully God and fully man. We can't have fellowship and unity with Mormons. They don't believe in this truth. We can't have fellowship and unity with Jehovah's Witnesses. They say, no. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a good man. But he's not God the Son. He's a godly man. Christian Science says, no, Jesus. He's just a spirit. He's just an idea. He's just a good idea. You see the distortion that cults have in these basic truths.
We can't have fellowship and unity. Now we can have friends who are Mormons, we can, so that we can win them to Jesus Christ. We can have friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, that we might, through friendship evangelism, bring them to Jesus. We can have friends who are a Seventh-day Christian Science, that we can bring them to Jesus. But we can't have fellowship, in the true koinonia sense of fellowship with them, and unity. A one faith, the content of the gospel truth and our commitment to Christ alone. We believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for our sins, your sins and my sins, but not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. We believe in one baptism. And baptism is a funny thing for some. And sometimes there's a little disagreement about baptism. Let me tell you a story. The squirrels had overrun a church, or three churches in a town. After much prayer, the elders of the first church determined that these animals were predestined to be there, and who were they to interfere with the will of God? God is sovereign, they reasoned, and so soon the squirrels multiplied and almost chased all the people out of the church building. The elders of the second church decided that they could do no harm to any of God's created creatures, humanly trapped them, all the squirrels, and set them free outside of town, and 3 days later, all the squirrels and their friends came back to the church. Well, what did the third church do? Well, the deacons of the Baptist church, they baptized the squirrels and registered them as members, and now they see them only at Christmas time and Easter. You know something? I know it's only a joke, but sometimes I meet people here on the mountain, in Willow Grove, in Riverville, New Jersey, in Kalimantan, talk to them about the Lord. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I was baptized. In fact, there are people up here in the mountain telling me that they were baptized right here. They don't come to church. You see, the unity of the church means you've got people in the church. One Lord, one baptism. Baptism is a public proclamation of my faith, my trust, my commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. And visibly, if you will, it's a picture of dying with Jesus, being, if you will, immersed in water, and rising up in new life in Jesus Christ. So it's a visible picture of a transformed life, of a life that is saved through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul is saying, why he put baptism there is because it is important. It's part of the Great Commission to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So baptism is important for the believer in Christ Jesus. It's a time for public declaration of one's faith. But it doesn't end there. Like some people I meet, men and women here on the mountain in Rivervale, Willow Grove, in Warminster. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. In fact, I was even baptized. 20 years ago, I can remember that day. Really? What church do you go to? Oh, I don't go to church anymore. Really? Really? How sad. How sad. And I don't speak that as condemnatory. But I speak that as a concern. They're missing so much in the body of Christ. Let's go on. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Notice, if you will, again, the three persons of the Trinity, Spirit, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. This is the foundational truth, that we believe in the Father, who's created all things, upholds all things, and rules all things. Before we get to the application, I want you to come to the first part now. How can we, on the basis of those foundational truths, how can we develop and maintain unity? Because you've got to have a foundation. And Paul tells us that. Here, the very first part. Take a look at verses 1 through 3 in Ephesians chapter 4. 1 through 3. And he has four attitudes of the heart that are needed if we're to guard the unity of the church. Verse 3, make every effort, let's pick it up at verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy. The NIV has living a life, it's actually walk. Peripateo is the word that is used here. And it's a word that really defines what the Christian life is like. It's like a walk. It's not a walk in a bar, by no means. But the word repeatedly comes up, defining the Christian life. It is a walk. It's walking with the Lord. It's walking in the narrow way. It's walking in a different way than you walked before. It's walking with a destination in front of you. It's walking with other believers. Okay? So walking in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Be completely humble. The word humble there is the idea of just... Why don't you write this down where you have humble? Giving up my opinions for unity. Giving up my opinions for unity. I think that captures what Paul is saying here. You see, I have a lot of opinions, and I'm very proud about my opinions. And because of my pride, I want my opinions to be heard. And because of my pride, I want my opinions not only to be heard, to be followed. That's not a humble spirit. That's not the heart of Christ. And so you see, to have unity in the body of Christ here, it's going to cost us something. Not money. But it's going to cost us something. And to be humble before God and before one another, I have to be willing to give up my opinion for the sake of unity. That's how humility works. Now let's take a look at there's another heart attitude. Gentleness. Write this down if you will. Giving up my personal rights. Giving up my personal rights for unity. We all have rights. And oftentimes where we have our strengths, that's where we crusade our rights. You know what I mean? You're strong in a certain area, so you want your right in that area. But a gentle spirit, a heart that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, that gentleness is, if you will, strength under control. You see, in the Roman and Greek culture of that day, someone who said they were humble or gentle, they didn't want. That's not a virtue. Those aren't virtues. Those are weaknesses. We don't want gentle people. We want hard people. We want raw people. No. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm humble and meek, said the Lord. See, a gentle heart is a heart that is willing to pay that cost and say, okay, I want to put my rights aside for the rights of everyone else. What other heart attitude will generate and promote peace? Patience. Macrothumia is a word there. It's an interesting word because it's two words connected. One which macro, that which is long or distance, if you will. And thumia is anger. Thumia, okay? And you're putting those two, how do you ever get patience? What it means is, have you ever been so impatient that you got angry? Am I the only one? Really now? Okay. In the New Testament, teaches a person who's patient and having the Holy Spirit give you that gift of that grace of patience is that you hold your anger at a distance. You hold your anger at a distance. Another definition for this would be of this kind of patience in the context of promoting and developing unity is giving up my own sense of timing. For unity. Giving up my own sense of timing for unity. Sometimes we have a project and we want it now. Now. Remember last year we had that project, the van project, remember? And we had to be patient. I had to learn patience. And I had to call Kenny Hoffman up and say, Kenny, we can't pick up the van this year. You have a new one coming off the line next year? Oh yeah, we do. Well, praise God. Put our name on it. Guess what? This Friday we're going to pick up the van that God had in store for us. He didn't want us to have the one that was ready last year. Patience. Are we willing to give up my sense of timing, your sense of timing,
for unity.
Last one, love with forbearance. Giving up my conclusion about other people for the sake of unity. Giving up my conclusion about other people. Sometimes we aren't forbearing with one another. I know I'm not. Pray for me, brothers, sisters. Sometimes we make a conclusion, even in the body of Christ, and say, well, you know, they're not going to do anything. They haven't done anything yet. They're not going to do anything now. No. Love with forbearance. Love with forbearance. The same grace and mercy that God had for Bill Gray when I wasn't moving along like I knew I should have in Christ. Lovingly, he forbeared with me. And others did too. Patience leads right into that loving forbearance. Okay? It's not only giving up my own conclusion about other people, but it's also giving up my comments about them. Did you hear that? Loving forbearance is giving up my comments about them. When I have been offended, you might want to write these three things down. If you've ever been offended, or if you are offended, or if you will be offended, okay, there's three things that you can do. First thing, you can just let it roll off your back. Let it roll off your back. Okay? Love covers the multitudes of sins. That's what Peter said. Well, just roll off your back. That's number one. If you're offended, give loving forbearance. Let it roll off your back. Whatever they said, whatever they've done, let it roll off. If you say, well, I can't do that, Bill. It really hurt me bad. Well, then the next step, roll it onto Jesus. Number two, roll it onto Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your cares, rolling all your cares, your anxieties, your worries, your offenses on Jesus, for he careth for you. And you can say, well, oh, Bill, I've tried that. I've done that too. I've tried rolling it off my back. I've tried rolling it onto Jesus Christ. But you know, it doesn't work. I still have it. Well, then go to that person. That's number three. Go to that person, not someone else. You see, that's what loving forbearance is. Those three steps, I'll tell you, have gotten me out of a lot of hot water. But I'll tell you, you ever hear that statement, old too soon, wise too late? Sometimes I feel that I've lived that, and I'm living that now. Old too soon, wise too late. Because if 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, I had taken those three steps, and maybe I wouldn't have gotten to the third step, maybe it would just been the second step. And dear Jesus, take this offense from me. You bore that sin of offense. I know you did. Like you bore my offenses to other people. Lord, give me the spirit of forgiveness toward them. Loving forbearance. You see, those four are our responsibility. Those seven truths as blocks and foundation for our unity, those are God's responsibility, and he did it. Every one of those seven are blocks, a foundation for our unity. But those four are heart attitudes that you and I need to check our own hearts with. Not our brothers, not our sisters, but it's me, O Lord, standing before you. Reader's Digest had an article a number of years ago. The article was entitled, What Good is a Tree? And it explained that when you have a lot of trees together in a forest or in a jungle, it's not unusual for the roots to cross and touch and connect. But there's something happens when those roots of other trees, even dissimilar trees, when they touch, there's a substance that goes where it allows those roots of two dissimilar trees or two other trees to live together and find nourishment from the ground together. And oftentimes when one tree gets more sunlight, they will communicate those nutrients to the other tree through that root system. When another tree finds nourishment of water over on this side, it'll be communicated through that root system to other trees. They're interconnected. That's the way God has created them. The substance that connects you and I, as dissimilar and as diverse as we are, in the unity of the body of Christ, that substance that is between our lives is the work of the Holy Spirit. Work of the Holy Spirit, shaping us more like Christ and bringing us closer to Him and closer to each other. And so that as you grow, I grow. As I grow, you grow. We grow together. Next week, we're going to see how that all happens in a way that is God-pleasing, but also encouraging to each other. Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your goodness and grace, Lord. We thank you for the body of Christ, the church, that you, by your grace through the gospel, you make us a part of, through that substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Father, we thank you for these eternal truths that will never change, for they are absolute. Father, we thank you for these truths that we have today. Help us to guard and to keep the unity of the Spirit together as we walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.